The text for tonight is John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that home as a gift from Park Church. Again, that text is John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. Starting at verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so we've got a lot going on right now as a church. I want to talk about two of them. They've already actually both been mentioned, but I want to add a little emphasis. Tomorrow night, 6 p.m. downstairs, our four-week foundations class begins. If you have decided that Park Church is your home, or if you're interested in finding out maybe if Park Church could be your home, that this could be the community that you belong to, that you covenant with, you're on mission with, the next step for you are these 4 weeks in this class. We cover, the first 2 weeks, we talk a lot about theology, what do we believe, and how what we believe actually brings about transformation in our lives. The final 2 weeks, we talk about, first, what does it mean to have responsibilities together in which we bear one another's burdens, love one another, serve one another, and pursue the purposes of God in one another's lives. The final week, we talk about the mission that God's called us to as a people in our city. You'll get to hear from me, you'll get to hear from most of our other elders and other candidates over the next 4 weeks. You get to know the kind of the core leadership, the guys leading our church, and also get to know who we are. We believe that if you're a Christian, you're called to belong to a community, not just show up for services, not drift from service to service to service, but to actually belong to a body of people and give your life to a mission through a local church. And we would hope and pray that would be here. If not here, we just want to encourage you to find a place, find a community that you can give your life to, find a place where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and celebrated, and give your life to that community. So if you're interested in doing that with us, tomorrow night, 6 p.m. downstairs, we'll have pizza. If you want to sign up on the city, you can. Actually, we'd ask you to sign up in the city so they order enough pizza. Otherwise, we'll have to order more pizza in the middle. Sign up on the city, find more information on the city. Last second announcement before we get going. Our first annual, not annual, hopefully biannual. Is biannual every year, twice a year? Oh, biannual. So our first biannual Park Renew Symposium is coming this coming Friday and Saturday. Park Renew is the arm of our church. We actually try to think through, okay, what are the implications for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his lordship and reign over all the earth, for different arenas of life? How do we push our theology, our understanding of who Jesus is, into the corners of everything? And so our hope is that several times a year, whether it's through these symposiums, through classes, through seminars, through inviting outside speakers in, for us to stop for a few days as a church and think through what are the implications of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on this area of life, whatever that area of life might be, whether it's faith and work, or in this case, missions and evangelism, family life, those kinds of things. And so this coming Friday and Saturday, we're going to gather 6 p.m. in this room, and we're going to think hard about the call of God on us as a church body to the nations of the earth. And if we're called to the nations, we're also called to this city. What does it mean to live as missionaries in the city of Denver, pleading with our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, that they might be reconciled to God? Jeff Lewis is going to come, and he'll really be casting vision and teaching on the call of the local church to the nations Jerry Root, who I talked about last week, will be coming to talk about C.S. Lewis, and particularly the teaching of C.S. Lewis as it relates to personal evangelism, as it relates to our call to this city and to our friends. And then the final guy that I haven't had a chance to talk about is a guy named Charlie Hall, who will be coming to lead our music both Friday and Saturday, and then he'll be leading us all day Sunday next week as well. Charlie's recorded a whole slew of albums. He's a fairly well-known worship leader and musician, and he has had a huge impact on my life personally. There's been numerous occasions, events that I've gotten to go to in which Charlie's led worship, and he, more than any worship leader or any artist that I know, can get a room of people, no matter how small or how large, to be fixated on the glory and the majesty of God. To engage in the practice of self-forgetfulness, where you're sitting in a room and it's no longer about you, it's no longer about the people around you, it's about seeing, beholding, and celebrating who God is and what he's done in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I particularly remember one event he came to the college I attended and was helping to lead music for an event there that was really gearing up for a summer event that a national organization was hosting. And throughout the whole night, he was actually standing back just playing guitar through the night. And I'd brought some guys that I was mentoring. If I don't know if you've ever had the experience of really building something up to some people, and then you go and maybe it's a restaurant and the food is cold and the Coke is flat and you've just really told everybody it's the greatest thing you've ever been a part of. That was kind of this night up until that moment. But we were a few songs in, and it was quickly turning into a kind of a name promotion night. It was all about this event in the summer and the people who were on stage and the people who were going to be speaking and the people who were going to be speaking that summer. And it was turning into a pretty gross disappointment for us. And I noticed, though, during the second song that Charlie, who had been playing guitar over here, walked back, and the drums were in the middle of the stage, and he walked back behind the drummer and he knelt down and he stayed on his knees during the rest of the worship set. Right before the last song, the worship leader started announcing, "Hey, Charlie Hall is going to lead our last song." And again, it kind of became about names again. So Charlie stands up in a room full of about 2,000 or 3,000 college students, and he basically says, "Look, this is going to feel weird. It's going to feel strange, but I want you to just stand there. I want everyone in the room to raise their arms, and for the next 10 or 15 minutes, we're just going to sing over and over and over again, 'Bless the Lord, O my soul.'" And we've been distracted by a whole lot of things tonight. And what we want to do for this last bit is we just want to command our souls to praise God. I mean, I've never been a part of anything like it. I mean, a room full of college students, lots of college students. Everybody at first felt really awkward and weird, as you can imagine. A bunch of people stand up like this in a room, the room filled with it. But over the course of the next 10 minutes, I mean, I've never worshiped God like that. I saw a bunch of college students forget that they were college students and forget they were surrounded by other college students that they were trying to impress, which if you're a college student, that must seem hard to believe. But sit there and stand there into this room and forget even who they were, but rather to stand in awe of this glorious, majestic God. I'm incredibly excited for Charlie to be with us because at the end of the day, we believe that missions and evangelism is about the glory and the knowledge of God. We want to see him. We want to see his beauty, his grace, his majesty. And we want to invite our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers to see and behold that with us in and through Jesus Christ. So Charlie's going to come and lead us. We're excited to have him. The two nights are different. We've gotten that question a few times. So we would encourage you to come both nights. If you're a parent, you're worried about childcare, we don't have childcare per se for this event. We are going to be pumping the audio downstairs. We'll have some activities for kids. So we'd love for your kids to be a part of it. If they get restless, you can go downstairs for a little while, let them play, color, do various children's activities downstairs, and then you can bring them back in. It's not going to be a weird thing for you to go in and out at all. We know it's 2.5 hours. It's a long night for parents. But we want as many people as our church to be a part of it. We'd love to see this room packed out for us to begin to think about and talk about what does it mean to live on mission in our city and live on mission among the nations of the earth. Let me pray, and we will jump into John. Jesus, I stand up here one more time today and I ask again that you would be merciful, that you'd be gracious, and that you'd be tender. that in your tenderness and your graciousness, God, that you would come, and for every single one of us, Father, in Jesus, you would come and loosen our grip on other things. That you would help us to examine our own hearts, to examine the places where we love and desire other things, and we use you as a means to get those things. In the myriad ways in which we drift into not believing in you, not desiring you, not desiring communion with you, not ultimately desiring reconciliation with you, but just desiring your stuff. So Jesus, I pray that you would come. But you'd come by your Spirit, you'd loosen our grip, you'd open our eyes, and you'd help us to stand in awe of the majesty, the grace, and the kindness of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. I want to begin tonight by drawing our attention to a text that we actually walked through a handful of weeks ago. It's from John chapter 2. It's a text that we didn't get to spend a ton of time with that week, but it's a text that actually sheds an enormous amount of light on John chapter 4, where we're going to spend the rest of our evening. And so I want to draw our attention there, and in the light of John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, I want that to kind of serve as a lens for us as we step into the end of John chapter 4. So if already got your Bibles open to John chapter 4, you probably only need to turn over one page over to John chapter 2, the very end of the chapter. And I just want to read these three verses to us, and let us think about them, and then step into the narrative which Neil read for us just a few minutes ago. In John chapter 2, verse 23, he says this: "Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. They believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." See, if I catch you up on what's happening in this part of the story, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple. He's kind of flipped over a bunch of tables. He's made a scene. And then the text tells us that Jesus began to perform many miracles, many signs in Jerusalem. And so tension starts to gravitate towards Jesus. People are noticing him. They're seeing him. They're beginning to hear about him. And at the same time, they're seeing him do miracles, probably healings, various acts. He's flipping over tables in the temple. He's doing all kinds of things. And the text tells us they began to believe in his name. And you need to understand what John means with this phrase, "believe in his name." It wasn't that they were putting their hope and their trust in the identity of Jesus, but rather that they began to believe that what they'd heard about Jesus, the fame of Jesus, the power of Jesus, was somehow true. So he began to get a name for himself. That's what this text literally means. He began to be talked about in the city of Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and by extension, up into Galilee as well. People are talking about Jesus and all these things that are happening in Jerusalem. He's making a name for himself. People are believing in his name, not necessarily trusting in his name, not necessarily believing who he is, but rather understanding and acknowledging his power. So as an example, today the Broncos, I turned the game on during the third quarter, actually the very beginning of the third quarter. And those who watched the game in the third quarter, I almost turned the game off in the third quarter because I thought, like those Bud Light or Coors commercials, me turning the game on was going to cost them the game. And so I was about to turn the game off so that no more interceptions or fumbles would happen. But here's the deal. We're 2 years into Peyton Manning being in Denver. And he has a certain amount of belief, a certain amount of trust in his name going on in our city, right? The guy can throw. Other people can catch. He can run an offense. He can run offense so well that questions begin to arise on talk radio. Why are we paying an offensive coordinator? There's just all kinds of things happening with Peyton Manning. But last week wasn't a great game, was it? Now, what if he had a line of three or four games like he had last week? What is belief in his name going to look like? And if you ever listen to talk radio, if you don't, I don't recommend it. If you do, you should listen to less. However much you listen to, you should cut back. If you turn on talk radio and he's lost three or four games, the conversation that's going to start is going to be a conversation about, hey, Peyton's getting kind of old. And you might think, yeah, Peyton is kind of old. He's older than our pastor. And maybe somebody who's older than our pastor shouldn't be playing football, getting hit by really big dudes anymore. And the chants in the stadium might start with Tebow again, and the whole city will go crazy. That's the kind of faith or belief in his name that John's talking about as Jesus is in Jerusalem, performing signs, flipping over tables in the temple, that his name is beginning to gain a reputation in the city, and people are beginning to, when you start hearing stories about Jesus healing somebody, the response is no longer like, nah, he didn't do it, but now it's like, oh yeah, he probably did it again. That's the kind of fame that John's talking about. But notice how Jesus responds. He knows what's in them. He knows what kind of faith they're actually practicing. He knows it's not actually faith in him as a person. It's not actually belief in him and his identity and who he is. Rather, it's just faith in his power. So he doesn't entrust himself to them. So that's the lens and the filter I want us to hear John chapter 4 through as we turn there. So flip back over with me to John chapter 4. I promise it's going to get better. All right. If not tonight, someday it'll get better. So Jesus, last week we saw that he's in Samaria. He's preached the gospel there. He's done his ministry there. He's led a woman to himself at a well. That was supposed to be funny. It was really funny to me. And he's seen this woman has come to believe in who he is. She goes to a village, her village. They come out, and at the end, this beautiful text ends with, in fact, this is the first picture of kind of real success in the ministry of Jesus. This village comes out and says, hey, we no longer just believe in him because of stories we've heard from this woman. We've now heard him with our own ears. We've seen him. We've talked to him. He's ministered to us now for these 2 days. Surely he is the Savior of the world. They believe in him. They want him to stay with them. And these are not his own people. These are Samaritans. And now, verse 43 says this. After the 2 days he spent in Samaria with these people, he departs for Galilee. Now, verse 44 begins with a really weird word. Some of you are thinking, well, I've said four multiple times today. It's not that weird. It's really weird if you connect something. He departs for Galilee. For, so because, those of you who went through lab, this is a word you would circle. So he's going to tell us, John's telling us why he goes to Galilee, why he departs this place where he's seen enormous success in his ministry. People are believing in him. And he's going to tell us now why he's leaving that place to go to this place called Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. That's weird. Like some of you went to CSU. There's a guy at our gym who played quarterback at CSU, and he beat CU. And he has a reputation. It'd be like him saying, hey, I'm going up to Boulder. And I'd go, why are you going up to Boulder? He says, because nobody likes me in Boulder. So why are you going to Boulder? It's Jesus saying, hey, I'm going to Galilee. I'm setting out for Galilee. Why is he going to, well, Jesus, why are you going to Galilee? Well, I'm going to Galilee because nobody's going to honor me there. Okay? He's seen enormous success, and he says, I'm going to go to Galilee. The reason I'm going to go to Galilee is because a prophet has no honor in his hometown. They are not going to honor me there. And then the next verse is really interesting. So that when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Not going to be honored there, but he is going to be welcomed there. And he's going to be welcomed there because they welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official. The translation here says that he's a royal official. That's the saying behind this is probably a connection to the council that ruled with Herod. He's high up there. He's politically cloudy. There was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. I want to make a few observations about this story, and I want to stop here to make our first one. It's possible to welcome Jesus and not honor Jesus. It's very possible that you walked in this room tonight and you just sang a bunch of songs about Jesus, and you maybe prayed this afternoon before lunch. Maybe you prayed before the Broncos game. Maybe you prayed in the middle of the third quarter. Maybe you generally get pretty excited about Jesus. The first observation I think this text, that we want to make about this text, I believe this text makes about us, is it is very, very possible to welcome Jesus and not honor him. You see, the Galileans welcomed Jesus. Open arms. He's coming to them. They've heard stories. Maybe a lot of them were in Jerusalem when everything went down in Jerusalem. They saw some of the signs and the wonders that he did in Jerusalem. Maybe they were in the temple. They saw him flipping over tables. Maybe a lot of them were at the wedding in Cana where they saw this guy turn water into wine. Who doesn't want a friend who turns water into wine? You go home, watch football. Hey, we're out of wine. Jesus, can you grab some water? It's just, who doesn't want someone like that? They know who he is. They've heard stories about what he's done. And they are welcoming him with open arms. Welcome to our town. Welcome back home. We've heard about what you've done. We've seen what you've done. We're excited for you to come and do the same here. So what's the difference between welcoming and honoring? I think it's found in Jesus' response to this official, which is an indictment of the official, but I think by extension it's an indictment of the entire region of Galilee and an indictment of us. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You see, the problem with the Galileans is they were welcoming Jesus. What were they welcoming? They weren't welcoming Jesus, the Son of God. They weren't welcoming Jesus, the Word become flesh. They weren't welcoming Jesus, the one who inaugurates a new age in which God in Jesus cleanses us and makes us whole, as he demonstrates with the water into wine incident. And not the Jesus who reigns and establishes the kingdom of God. No, what they were welcoming when they welcomed Jesus was they were welcoming Jesus' stuff. They were welcoming Jesus' power. They were welcoming what Jesus might be able to do for them. They were welcoming the idea that this Jesus might come and he could heal their sick, and they could get a stockpile of wine, and they could get anything they wanted. The difference between honoring Jesus and welcoming Jesus, and the issue that's at stake for us tonight is, do you want Jesus? Do you recognize Jesus for who he is in all of his authority, in all of his power, in all of his glory and beauty and grace? Or do you just want him to do stuff for you? I grew up with a friend in high school, and her name was Laura. And she moved to town in elementary school. And I don't know what kind of town you grew up in. Our town was just big enough to have a good spread of wealth, and just small enough that if you were wealthy, everybody noticed. And she moved to town, and she lived in kind of the house. And if you're from my hometown, you know exactly the house I'm talking about. It was kind of on the main strip through town, and it sat up on a hill, and it was three times the size of anybody else's house in the city, and the pool was three times the size of the pool of anybody else's city, and it had a full basketball court, and it had a bowling alley, and it was the house, right? Sat right next to the golf course. Anybody talked about the house, they knew what house it was. Well, that was the house she lived in. Her parents bought, she moved into. And being friends with her, I knew her story. I knew what was going on in her world. And I also knew that there were a line of guys who wanted to date her. There was no shortage of men who were going to ask her, boys, let's be honest. Boys who were going to ask her out and wanted to take her out. Now the really sad thing is none of those guys really had any interest in her at all. They wanted to be attached to her because of the wealth that she was attached to. They wanted to be attached to the house. They wanted to be attached to the car that she drove. They wanted to be attached to her stuff. They didn't really want to get to know her or spend time with her. And by the time we got to the end of high school, she had a radar that could see this thing coming from a mile away. And she'd done a pretty effective job at building a wall that really was almost impenetrable. It was really sad. But it was because she recognized the fact that people were out to get her stuff. They didn't love her. They didn't care about her really at all. They wanted her house. They wanted to be attached to the pool and the car and the family. Jesus comes to Galilee, and there's a line of people who want to be around Jesus, who want to welcome Jesus in. But they don't love Jesus. They're not fixated on his person. They're not aware of the stunning glory that is attached to this man. They don't know the fact that this is the Son of God, that he is the means and the one for whom and the one through whom everything in creation was made. They don't know that this is the sovereign Word of God ruling over the universe. They don't recognize that here at last is the Messiah King, the one that will accomplish the forgiveness and the redemption of our sins. They don't know that here at last is Yahweh come to rescue his people. They don't know or care about any of that. What they want is what Jesus has to offer them. What do you want with Jesus? Do you want him or do you want his stuff? Do you want him or what he can do for you or what you think he can do for you? Some of you are here tonight and you're here just trying to check out who Jesus might be and who he is. Maybe your marriage is in shambles, your career is in shambles, and something in your life is broken. But you're trying to find a way out. You're trying to find something to fix you. You checked out the self-help section at Barnes & Noble or Tattered Cover. You live in the city. And you didn't find anything there. And so you came here tonight saying, I need something to fix my marriage. I need something to fix my career. And I want you to hear two things. That's a start. I really believe that and I've experienced, man, Jesus does things in a marriage that are stunning and beautiful. He brings healing. He brings restoration. He brings a radical new perspective on what marriage is about. He'll utterly transform your work. People think that Monday and Sunday are really, really separate. Man, Jesus has every square inch of the universe is his, including your job. He'll establish a kind of purpose about your work that you can't even imagine. But if you think that Jesus exists for the sole purpose of healing your marriage, the sole purpose of kind of boosting your career, you're sorely in danger of becoming like the Galileans and welcoming him without honoring him. It's a good place to start. It's a terrible place to end up. You see, God has established, he has given us enormous gifts. I was just standing in our kitchen last night, and I don't know if you ever have those moments where everything around you just, it's like the stars line up, and it was like this perfect moment where Jenny is making biscuits and sausage. It's amazing. Graham's buttery biscuits. Okay. And Carson is standing over here, and she's doing something cute. She just does cute things. She's sitting there being cute. And Hayes and Molly, I hear them in the other room, and they're laughing and chasing each other, laughing, and the dog's not barking, and the smell, and my wife is there, and she's beautiful. And all of this stuff is all coming together, and I'm standing there, and I said something dumb to my wife. I said, this feels like the moment when you step into Disney World. If you've ever done that, it's a horrific, awful, terrible place. But if... the first few minutes when you walk in the gate and you're on like Main Street USA and it's all perfect, like that moment before you start noticing the kids getting yelled at and drug across the concrete and the 3-hour lines to Rise Face Mount, all that stuff. But before you get to that, like that kind of perfect moment where everything's just perfectly perfect. I had one of those moments last night in my home, and I remember just stopping and giving thanks to God, and not in a thank you for letting my family all work out, but rather just this realization that this right here, this moment, these kids, those biscuits, definitely the sausage, and this is gift. It's a gift from God. Oh God, thank you. And your life, I don't know how messed up your life is and how many wrecks your life have taken, but let me tell you this, you are immersed in gift. Gift upon gift upon gift of things you don't deserve. I mean, you live in Colorado, or at least visiting. It's like, anyway, so there's just so many other places you could live, which would be awful. I'm not going to name them because I got in trouble a few weeks ago. So, God gives us these gifts. Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy that he gives us these gifts to be received with thanksgiving, to be sanctified, to be set apart, that we might give thanks to God and see God and know God. That there's God, he gives us gift upon gift upon gift, and we get them, and we receive them, and we're meant to give thanks to God and worship him in the light of them. But we reverse it. We want the gift. We want the perfect spouse. We want the right promotion at our job. We want this certain car, this certain future, or this certain house. We want some gift that we want, and that becomes our goal. And so we go to Jesus, and we want what Jesus can give us, but we don't want Jesus. So we welcome him, but we don't honor him. So the first observation demands an answer to this question. What do you want with Jesus? Do you want him or do you want his stuff? Second observation. You'll notice here that the language of this royal official changes. So the text is actually really, really emphatic. And in verse 47, this man, this official, royal official, comes to Jesus and asks him to come down. Then after Jesus kind of off-putting response in verse 48, in verse 49, the official's tone changes dramatically, and it says, "Sir, come down." There's an emphatic imperative here of the official telling Jesus, "No, you're going to come down with me." Okay, great. I don't even know what that means. Signs, wonders. You come with me before my son dies. Now, to be sure, there's a kind of desperation there. There's a kind of need there. There's also an imperative. And here's the second observation. If we're the kind of people who welcome Jesus and don't desire Jesus himself, if we want Jesus' stuff, we want his power, we want the things that he can do, maybe you're the kind of religious person who wants the kind of reputation or the things that are to be gained by being associated with Jesus. Certain people will respect you. Certain people will think you're a good person if you're attached to the name Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? If we're those kinds of people, then we can quickly find ourselves in the very odd position of trying to tell the Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe, what exactly he should be doing. I really, really like the TV show West Wing. It started a couple months ago. I don't know if you've ever seen it. You should watch it. It's a great show. It's not on TV anymore, so you have to find discs or Netflix. And I actually, Thursday night, I was watching an episode, and from second season, I'm on the second season, not very far along, so maybe it gets really bad season three, but season two so far, it's really great. And those of you who, I don't know if anybody watches West Wing, but the character Josh is one of my very favorite characters. Josh is in the Oval Office with the president. He's with Leo. Leo's the chief of staff, and Sam, I don't even know who Sam is, but Sam's really smart, and Sam's one of those guys. And they're standing there talking to the president, and they're having basically just a strategy session for how they're going to go about doing something with somebody. So that's what they do in the Oval Office. They talk about doing stuff with people, something, somebody. So they're having this whole conversation, and they're having a little debate, a little banter back and forth, which happens often. It happens all the time. And then this moment happens when Josh kind of loses it for a second, and he begins to yell and yell directly at the president. Now, if you get nothing else out of the sermon, here's something I want you to walk away with. You can write this down. If you ever find yourself in the Oval Office having a conversation with the president, I don't really care which president or who president, don't yell at him. And to make it worse, he's pointing down. I wouldn't point like this either. Definitely don't point down. The two-finger thing, definitely don't do the two-finger point down at the president. It's very condescending. So Josh is standing there yelling at the president, pointing down at the president. And trying to tell the president, no, here's what you need to do. You know, the president's not listening to him. He's not wanting to do what he wants to do. So you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. And they kind of usher Josh out of the Oval Office and say, that's just not what you do with the president. Now, if you don't do that with the president, how much more so with the Lord of everything? And yet when the main thing we desire is not communion and fellowship with Jesus, we can find ourselves Thinking of Jesus as a genie. Thinking of Jesus as a means to some end that we want. And find ourselves positioning ourselves in front of Jesus, not pleading with him for mercy, not pleading with him for help, not coming to him as we would approach the throne of God, but rather coming to him as somebody who just needs to get done what we want done. What do you want with Jesus? Do you welcome him for his stuff, or do you honor him as God and King? Third observation. It's possible to be amazed by what Jesus can do and completely miss what those things say about who he is. But one of the big themes in John is that over and over and over again, they are given to us these signs. Jesus performs a sign. And the point of all of those signs is not just that he does something really cool. It's that they communicate something about the nature, the character, and the person of Jesus. That's why they're there. And these people have seen him turn water into wine in Cana. And as Tony beautifully laid out for us a few weeks ago, and the point of that was that Jesus is inaugurating a new day in which you no longer do ceremonial washings, but rather those things pointed forward to the day when God himself would send his Messiah who would cleanse us and wash us from our sins. That he turned this water into really good wine at a wedding feast, which was not just about, hey, he's really good at making wine. This is about Jesus has come, and he comes and he points forward to a day in which the wedding feast of the Lamb will be celebrated. We will gather and drink the best of wine and eat the best of food. In other words, these signs, this power is not meant to end on the power, but meant to point us to the identity of this Jesus as Lord, as King, as Savior, as God. And all they see is wine. All they see is healings. All they see is signs. Completely missing the main point, the whole point. That standing in front of them is the Word made flesh. Standing in front of them is God come to rescue his people. Standing in front of them is the one who comes to cleanse us and wash us of all of our sins. Standing in front of them is the sovereign Lord. Standing in front of them is the one through whom and by whom everything was made. Standing in front of them is the Savior of the world. And everything he says and does reveals that, makes that known. And they are utterly blind to it. All they see is power. All they see is an opportunity to finally get what they want. So they miss Jesus. I find it interesting that John makes a very clear point that with the Samaritans, Jesus doesn't perform signs. He simply gives them his word. That's all they need. They hear it. They hear him speak. They hear him teach. And they believe that he is the Savior of the world. And here he comes to demonstrate that he's the Savior of the world. And the Galileans miss it. Miss it completely. And now I want to point to three positive observations from the text, and we'll be done. First, I want to go back to this strange word, this word for. Remember that? That he departs after 2 days of enormous success in Samaria, where people are responding to his teaching, they're responding to his person, that they're correctly identifying who he is, that they're getting it right. And people are coming to faith in him and believing in him and calling him the Savior of the world. He departs from there, where he's seeing enormous success, and instead he goes to Galilee. And it says that he goes to Galilee because he will not get honor there. In other words, there's a causal relationship. The reason why he goes is because they won't honor him. You know what I see in that four? I see grace. We serve and worship a God who goes where he's not honored. That we serve and worship a God who intentionally steps into cities and towns and villages, knowing he's not honored there, to further reveal himself and to make himself known, that people might know him and be reconciled to him and worship him. I don't just see a four there. I don't just see an eccentric Jesus heading to the place where he's not liked. I see a God in absolute pursuit of a people who refuse to honor him. To go and plead with him that their eyes would be opened to behold him for who he is. I don't just see a four. I see grace itself. Second observation. The man comes to Jesus, pleads with him to go and heal his son. Jesus makes this very clear indictment of both the official and really all of Galilee and all of probably Judea and Galilee. And then rather than kind of responding to this indictment, the official then gives an order and says, no, you're going to come down with me before my son dies. And then Jesus says, go, your son will live. And there's this amazing moment. Can you imagine standing? There's no cell phones. He can't like, okay, just a second, I'm going to text to make sure that happened. There's none of that. He's 15 miles away from where his son is. And so they have this conversation. Jesus says, go. He gives an order. The official just gave Jesus an order. Jesus turns around and gives him an order. I love that. Here's this thing. He's faced with this moment, right? Standing in front of someone he truly believes. If Jesus will just come and touch my son, if Jesus will just come and step into the room, he can heal my son. But instead, Jesus says, go, leave. Your son's going to live. This moment where rather than giving another order, upping the ante, the father turns and begins to walk home. Now, it's 15 miles, which would take me about 3 days. For him, it's probably just a couple hours. And on the way home, he meets his servants who tell him, hey, at this hour yesterday, your son was healed. It's the exact hour they had this conversation with Jesus. Do you see what Jesus does here? He's both gracious, he's gracious, but gracious in such a way that he doesn't just allow this man to kind of continue to live in this rampant unbelief in Jesus, but rather he creates a scenario, a stunning scenario, where he gives this ruler exactly what this ruler needs, which is not simply a son who's made well, but a vision of who Jesus is. And if he just goes with the official and heals his son, and the son who wants the official who wants to see a sign and a wonder will have seen a sign and a wonder. So he doesn't do that. He stands right here, declares his son well, heals his son, does what this father needs. But the father doesn't see it happen. He doesn't see a sign or wonder. Instead, he sees a man who claims a kind of authority that nobody in the universe has. The authority to stand in one place and command cells and viruses and bacteria and all of it in 15 miles away to do exactly what he says. The point is not merely that this man's son was made well, although please don't miss the mercy in that action. The point is that this man is confronted with someone who is unlike anyone else. No one could do or say the things Jesus does and says unless they're God. So in the four, I see the grace of God at work in Jesus. And in even the way that this healing takes place, I see mercy, I see tenderness, I see grace, and I see an amazing, amazing wisdom that does not just simply give this official what he wants, but gives him kindness in a way that will create faith. This is exactly what happens. The official goes home and he believes on Jesus. In contrast to the Galileans who have welcomed Jesus, and with him his whole household. So Jesus is gracious, he's merciful, and he's intent on giving us himself. And that really brings us to the last point. Jesus' primary goal, this is what irks him so much, is because his main goal is not to fix your life. His main goal is not to fix your marriage. It's not to make you well. It's not to give you the stuff that you want. It's to give you himself. It's to give you a clear and compelling vision of who he is as Lord and God and King. His primary goal with the official, his primary frustration with the Galileans, it's not merely that they're asking for stuff. He's asking for a good thing, that his son would be made well. That's good. His primary frustration is that his whole reason for coming is that he would be seen as the Son of God. That standing in front of this official is the Word made flesh, is Yahweh. What does it say about the nature of our redemption that the primary goal of Jesus is not simply to heal us, it's not simply to make us whole, it's not to fix your job situation or to make your marriage what you always hoped it would be? But don't mishear me. He does all of those things in often surprising and usually really frustrating ways. But his main goal, his purpose for coming and speaking and acting and healing and not healing and all that he does, both in line with what we want and not in line with what we want, is to do one great act, to give us himself, to cleanse us, to wash us, to make us holy. As we see him, as we behold him, as we have communion with him forever and ever and ever, to know him and to live in his presence. So what do you want with Jesus? Do you welcome him because you see him as a means to an end? Or do you worship him as your great good, as the desire of our souls, that our greatest treasure, though everything be taken from us and all things be denied us, if we're given Christ, even then he is our good? Let's pray. So Jesus, in your grace, in your mercy, in your tenderness, show us all the ways that we've turned your gifts and your stuff into an end unto themselves rather than seeing them as gifts. Show us all the ways that we've used you. Show us all the ways in which we've thought of you merely as the one who comes to repair us rather than the one who is God and King and Savior. And may we come to you in worship. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.